continuing where we left off. I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 14 this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, so being assembled together, it says, on this mountain, this hill that Jesus had chosen for the occasion, Jesus speaks to his disciples some last words of encouragement and of instruction before he ascends into heaven and is taken up from them. Now, when I say he spoke to them last words, these aren't the last words, of course, that Jesus ever spoke to them. They're the last words he spoke to them in the flesh, as it were, in terms of his earthly ministry. When I say he was taken up into heaven, away from them, that doesn't mean, of course, that he left them. Jesus had promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. He left them in terms of his bodily presence at that time, but not many days hence from here, he would come upon them and he would enter them in the person of his Holy Spirit, and they would actually know him in a way that they'd never known him before. You might think to yourself that, you know, that walking and talking with somebody for 3 years, being that close to him, would be a most marvellous thing, and certainly it would. And maybe you have sometimes thought to yourself how lovely it must have been to walk and talk with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. But you know, we should never lose sight of the fact that Christ is in the believer in the person of his Holy Spirit. And we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit, more intimate than we could have if he was merely bodily present in the world. Bodily present in the world, in that sense, he could only be in one place at one time. By the Holy Spirit, he can be in me, he can be in you, he can speak to me, he can remind me, as we read earlier from John's Gospel, he can remind us constantly of the things that he's already spoken. He can apply that, he can interpret it to us. He can do that for me here, he can do it for me dad in Australia, as he reads the Bible day by day. He can do it for my friend Stephen in America, wherever in the world, because he's present by his Holy Spirit. So in saying that he's departed from them, we're not saying he's departed, we're simply referring to the fact that he's gone in terms of his bodily presence. And he says this to them. He says that he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You recall that, and it's recorded there at the end of most of the Gospels, certainly the end of Matthew and the end of Mark, that Jesus gives that great commission to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Making disciples of all nations is the great commission that Jesus gave to them, and I believe that it's the great commission that we've received. I don't think that was just for the apostles, do you? I think that great commission is for the church. It's for us. But you see, here in Acts chapter 1, he's now explaining to them and us, he's telling them and us how that commission is to be worked out, how we're actually to do it, how they were to go about fulfilling that commission, and how you and I are to do that. And you'll notice, you see, he doesn't simply say, right, I'm ascending into heaven now, and I want you to go off and, you know, get on with it. You know, muster up enough, as much courage as you can, you know, and get out there with the gospel. That's not what he asked them to do, is it? He didn't say, you know, use all the natural gifts that you've got, all those skills, and, you know, your personality and your intellect, use all that, you know, and go out and fulfill that commission. Not that there's anything wrong with natural gifting and talent and all the rest of it, but that is not how he instructed them to fulfill this commission. You see, because this is a spiritual work. This is something that is the work of God. They're not going out to establish another religion or to start off a community as such, or a social club, or something like that. They could possibly even easily do that with their own talent and with their own ability and intellect. But that's not what this is. This is a spiritual work. It's a work which cannot be accomplished merely by human efforts, no matter how talented or eloquent or gifted the individual might be. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who I regard as a highly talented, intellectual and gifted man. Certainly I would love to have his kind of academic intellect. I really would. But this is what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What he's saying is, I didn't come, you know, using all my intellectual skill. You know something? Paul, in his before his conversion, he'd grown up with perhaps the best education available to a Jewish boy at that time. He'd sat at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was one of the top two Jewish rabbinical scholars of that time. For Saul of Tarsus, for Paul, it was equivalent to going to Oxford or Cambridge in England. It's where you would get the best possible education. He had all the background of somebody who could claim to be a Roman citizen from a prosperous family. He had all of that. He had all the best instruction in his religion. But when he came to these people, as it were, he laid all that aside, that he might minister the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's as it says in Psalm 127, isn't it? In Psalm 127 and verse 1, it says this. And you know, the church would do well to always remember this. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." You see, you can beaver away and work as hard as you like, but unless it's by the power of God, unless it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, you labour in vain. You can run and you can sweat and you can labour, but you will accomplish nothing. It has to be done, the working out of this commission, it has to be done according to his mighty power working within them. In fact, Jesus said, and we read it earlier in that passage in John 16, he said this to them. He said, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And you know, the book of Acts, as I said a couple of weeks, the book of Acts for me is an incredible book. But one of the most incredible things about it is when you look at the kind of change and the transformation that takes place in the life of these men. And you know, as I've often said, when you see the difference between people like Peter in Acts of the Apostles from how he appears in the Gospels, it's incredible. It's almost like you're looking at a different person. It's almost like you're looking at a different man. Well, what you've got to ask yourself is this. What accounts for the change that took place in the likes of Peter and John and the others? What accounts for that? And what accounts for it is not the fact that they've suddenly become believers and become converted. Because, of course, they were already believers, weren't they? You know, and what I'm coming to, and what we're going to be speaking about over the next few weeks, not next week because somebody else is speaking, but we're going to be looking at this subject of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And what I want to say is it's that that accounts for the difference in these men's lives. It's this baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to as the gift my Father promised. It's that that accounts for the difference. The disciples were already believers. You look at Matthew chapter 16 and Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Peter say to him? What did Jesus say to Peter? "Well, that's a good start, Peter." He didn't say that at all. He said, "That's a good start, you're on your way. And fairly soon you're going to become a true believer." He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by Father in heaven." Nobody can become a believer except by the Holy Spirit. No one can call Jesus Lord, the Apostle Paul said, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. Anybody could walk into this place and read that on the wall and repeat it out loud, whether they're a believer or not. But what Paul means there is, make a true confession from the heart. Nobody is going to confess, really believing it from the heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So if, in other words, take encouragement from that this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, if he's your Lord and Saviour, then you can rest assured a work of God has taken place in your heart. You are a believer. And that's, I'm not calling you unnatural, but what I'm saying is that's not natural for the sinful man. The sinful man, the person who's still in his sins, will not declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the believer does. And he does so because of the work of the Spirit in his life. And Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art you, thou Simon, son of John, for that is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Do you remember Thomas? And they call him Doubting Thomas. But you remember Thomas, you know, when he put his finger in the nail prints in Jesus' hands, what did he say? "My Lord and my God." Now, whatever you want to say about Thomas doubting, he makes a confession there of his belief. "My Lord and my God." And that's before Acts chapter 1. So I'm simply saying, the difference in these people's lives, you cannot account for that by simply saying they got saved. Because they were already saved. What accounts for it? It is this baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about here. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And you know that word power? The Greek there is the Greek word dunamis. And dunamis is the word, we get the word dynamite from it. It's where it comes from. You know what dynamite's like, don't you? Like a stick of dynamite, boom, it's explosive. And so the kind of power that Jesus is talking about when he says you will receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit, it's explosive power. And that is what accounts for the difference between them in the Gospels and them in Acts of the Apostles. Now then, when we start talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, of course, this is a subject that is much debated amongst Christians, even to this present day. And it has to be said, there's a lot of confusion, really, over this this subject, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and what that actually means. And if you go into different churches, you'll find different things said. And so what I'm saying is, what we're really looking at this morning is by and large kind of introductory to this subject of baptism with the Holy Spirit. But what I appeal for, whatever your view might be at the moment of what you think baptism with the Spirit is, what I urge you to do as we look at this over the next couple of weeks or so is, let's make sure that our understanding of what this is from the Bible, and not merely what's been passed on to us or what we've perhaps assumed it means. You see, there are various different views about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. To name a couple, some people think it's just another way of talking about conversion. Everybody who's converted, everybody who gets saved, well, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's one and the same thing to a lot of people. That's how some people understand it. But I hope this morning that from what I've just said previously, you will quickly realise that that cannot be the case. Because we've already established the fact that these disciples were already believers before Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift my Father promised. And when you receive it, you will receive dunamis, power, to be my witnesses. They were already believers. So whilst a baptism with the Holy Spirit might, in some instances, happen more or less simultaneously at conversion for some people, and incidentally it doesn't always, and we will find that in Acts of the Apostles too, what I want to say this morning, what I want to strongly suggest to you, is baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about here is not the same as conversion. It can't be, because these were already his disciples, you see. And then, of course, there's all sorts of other things that, you know, go on in the church that people kind of relate to being the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And all kinds of weird and not so wonderful things go on in some churches. Wild, extreme behaviour that some people say is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Again, what I would urge is that we take our understanding from the Scriptures, that we be guided by these. And that's why I was saying the other week, whatever we do in our Christian life, you know, we've got to be able to say what the Apostle Peter said when people accused them on the day of Pentecost of being drunk. He said, no, no, no. He said, this is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He could actually point his experience to the Scriptures. He could explain his experience by the Scriptures. And whatever we experience in our Christian life, unless we can say this is that, then we're on dodgy ground. So whatever our understanding of the baptism with the Holy Spirit becomes, we've got to be able to say this is that. And so what we're going to do in a couple of weeks or so, we're going to examine exactly what happened when people were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to see what took place then, so that our understanding of it might be governed by the Scriptures and not by what is our own opinion. Some of the mistakes, though, that some Christians make with this whole subject of baptism with the Holy Spirit is, as I say, some people convince themselves or allow pastors to convince them that, no, baptism in the Holy Spirit, well, that's conversion. You've been converted, therefore you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so they convince themselves they've already got it. If you think you've already got it and you haven't, then you've talked yourself out of it already. If you think you've got it, already talked yourself out of it. Okay? If I didn't have a car and somebody offered to give me one and I said, I don't need one, I've already got one, thank you very much, but I haven't got one, then I'm a fool, aren't I? Because somebody's offering to give me one, but I'm saying, oh, I've already got one, but I haven't actually got one. Well, that's a bit like this. If we tell ourselves we already have it when we don't, then we ain't going to be seeking it, are we? We're not going to be seeking it. So that's one problem people make with all this. Another problem, though, is that, and you find this in, you know, Pentecostal and charismatic kind of churches, is that some people seek baptism with the Holy Spirit just for an experience. They want to experience a certain gift, maybe speaking with tongues or something like that. And so they're really seeking a gift rather than the experience of baptism with the Spirit for the purposes for which it is given. And you see, the trouble is, if we seek an experience just for an experience's sake, do we not rather miss the point? What is the point? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's a number of reasons, purposes in it for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but a primary one, according to this passage, is that the believer might be empowered to be a witness, empowered for service for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that these disciples and so that we can be bold, powerful and effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation, just as they were in theirs. And you know, when we go through Acts of the Apostles, we find many, many glorious examples of this supernatural power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of these men. You know, when you read the Gospels, do you not expect to see the supernatural power of God at work in Jesus? Of course you do, because of who he is. But the remarkable thing about Acts of the Apostles is it reads as a fulfillment of that statement Jesus made when he says, "The works that I do, you will do also," because they do. Did Jesus heal? Yes. Were healings performed at the hands of these apostles? Yes. Did Jesus raise the dead? Yes. Were the dead raised through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these apostles? Yes. And I'm careful to phrase that, because they didn't raise the dead. It was the power of God working through them. I can't heal people, can you? But I know that God can, as he works through his people, you see. So there's many, many glorious examples. For example, if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 4, you'll find there that when the Holy Spirit came upon these 120, amongst other things, and we will look at that passage in detail when we come to it, amongst other things, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What does that mean? It means, when you read the rest of the passage, it becomes obvious what it means. They spoke in languages they'd never learned as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a phenomenal miracle. That you can suddenly be speaking, you know, Median and Parthian and, you know, whatever else, whoever else was there, Babylonian, whatever else were there. And you can suddenly be speaking that without going to university or learning languages. I think that's quite an incredible miracle. But my point here is this. It wasn't for the sake of the miracle. That wasn't end of story. What happened as a result of that miracle? Well, a crowd gets drawn. And people are saved as a result of that. As a matter of fact, 3,000 that day. And listen, you know, there's an explanation of the gift of tongues is that it's given for missionary work. Like, this would be given as the example. They spoke the gospel in different languages. Do you know something? You can't prove that from this scripture. It says that the crowds heard them speaking the wonderful works of God in their own languages. That's not necessarily, I don't mean they were preaching the gospel at that point. They were magnifying God, speaking of the wonderful works of God, and that drew a crowd. And then Peter and the 11 stood up and preached a most wonderful gospel message, and 3,000 got saved. And so the miracle of speaking in tongues then leads to mighty gospel preaching and the salvation of souls. Because you see, that's what it's for. You will be my witnesses. It's not just so you can speak in other languages. It's so that something can come of that, you see. And then you could say the same thing for healings. There's some amazing, miraculous healings in Acts of the Apostles. I mean, just look at chapter 3. And you've got this man, and he's sitting begging at the gate, beautiful, at the temple. He's 40-year-old, I think, and he's been lame all his life. And he's begging for money. And Peter says, and John, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And he gets up, and he's walking and leaping and praising God, as the children's chorus says. And that's an incredible miracle. He's 40-year-old. But you see, And the crowd are amazed. Obviously they're amazed. They know the fellow. They've seen him there every day. They're absolutely amazed. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is that miracle, you see, leads again to mighty, anointed gospel preaching. And as a result of that, it says the number went from 3,000 to 5,000. People got saved. You see the purpose of it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And incidentally, that's not all that that miracle of healing of the lame man led to. It led to something else as well. It led to them being arrested. And so you might say, well, is that a positive benefit of the baptism with the Holy Spirit? They got arrested. Well, actually, if you look at chapter 5, verse 41, they thought so. They thought that was positive. Because when they finally got released and went back to their friends, they rejoiced that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name. So they considered it a good thing. And you ask yourself, well, what on earth was good about being arrested and beaten? Because that's what happened to them. Well, I think two things from their point of view. One is because in suffering, they recognised that they were sharing in the sufferings of Christ and they were identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for them, that was a blessing. I don't expect the world to understand this, but believers should. If we suffer for his sake, if we suffer because we're his, if we suffer because of the gospel's sake, we are blessed, according to 1 Peter. Because it shows us to be identified with him. And that's a blessing. That's actually a blessing. The world might think it's masochism or something. You want somebody to hurt you. And we spend all our life trying to avoid difficulties. But according to these disciples, it was a blessing to suffer for the name. But there was another blessing in it as far as they were concerned. Because you see, when they got arrested, it just led them to more witnessing. The elders and the scribes and the Pharisees forbid them to preach in the name of Christ or to preach about the resurrection. And Peter answering him said, judge for yourselves whether we should listen to you or God. But as far as we're concerned, we can only testify to the things that we've seen and heard. In other words, we're going to do what God says rather than what you said. And it leads, you see, to further witnessing. So this baptism with the Holy Spirit then, it turns, and I use the word advisably, an ignorant fisherman into a mighty preacher and expositor of the word of God. Because Peter's preaching and teaching from the Bible, from the Old Testament, is absolutely phenomenal. And when you read it, you would actually say, this man's been to Bible school, this man's been to theological college, but he hasn't. He was a fisherman, and yet he has understanding of the scriptures in such a way that is absolutely phenomenal. And there's only one thing accounts for that. It's baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has opened up his understanding and given him this ability to be able to both understand and communicate God's truth. It turns a frightened coward into a fearless preacher who eventually becomes a martyr. I'm talking about Peter. But I'm not only talking about him. I could name numerous other people down the history of the church. Why am I calling Peter a coward? I'm doing so only because he was the one that when a little girl said to him, you're one of them. At that moment, he denied it. At that moment, he played the coward. But not anymore. Not anymore. Now he's a fearless preacher. You can't hold him down. They lock him up in prison. An angel comes and releases him. He goes straight back to preaching again. I mean, you cannot hold him down. What accounts for that? Has he kind of got himself together a bit? You know, mustered up a bit of courage? Absolutely not. He's the same man. But it's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. See, Acts of the Apostles, and in fact the history of the church, testifies to the effect the Holy Spirit has upon people, upon towns, upon countries, when God sovereignly moves by his Holy Spirit. And you know, in spite of much that is sometimes taught in the church today, and this is what we need to understand here, you cannot receive this simply by following some kind of a formula. You know what I mean by that? Somebody would teach, well, if you do A, B and C, it's bound to come upon you. It doesn't work like that. You know, you can fast and you can pray, and you should, arguably, have hands laid on you to receive the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it will happen that way. Nowhere does it say in Scripture that I can see that you can manipulate God in this sort of a way. It simply does not. And that's why what we'll discover when we look at incidents in Acts of the Apostles that describe this people experiencing baptism with the Holy Spirit, they more or less all happen in different ways. For example, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes sovereignly upon them. They don't even know what to expect. They've just been told to go and wait for the gift my Father promised. But they know that they'll know when they get it. They'll know when they've got it, but they just don't know quite what it will be like, you see. So they pray and they ask and they seek and they knock, and maybe they fast too, but they're waiting expectantly for it, and then sovereignly God comes upon them in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the blowing of a mighty wind, the building shakes, there's tongues of fire resting over them all, and they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. That's how it happens in chapter 2. Go to chapter 8, and in chapter 8 you read the incident of Philip the evangelist has gone to Samaria and he's preached the gospel, and many have become believers, and he's baptized them on confession of their faith. But it says the Holy Spirit had come upon none of them as yet. Now you mark that. They were believers. He baptized them on confession of the faith, but the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. Now you can't become a believer lest the Holy Spirit works in you, can you? But they had become believers, so the Holy Spirit was at work in them, but the Holy Spirit had come upon none of them as yet. And so what happens is the apostles Peter and John come from Jerusalem, and in that case they lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Something happened, and a man called Simon saw that the Holy Spirit had been given. It doesn't tell us what happened, but he saw something, and he knew the Holy Spirit had come upon these people. On that occasion, it was laying on of hands. Then you go to chapter 10, and Peter goes to the house of a man called Cornelius. And Cornelius is a centurion, he's a Gentile, and it tells us that as Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon those hearers, on Cornelius and his household, and they began to speak in tongues and magnify God. And nobody touched them. But it was sovereignly, just as they were hearing the word of God, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And then you've got another case in Acts chapter 19 where Paul goes to some disciples in Ephesus. And each case is different, you see. And I think God's done it that way for this reason. To get out of our heads this idea that there's some kind of formula here. That if you do A, B and C, then you're bound to get it. You're bound to receive it. It doesn't work that way. What's got to happen is that we've got to seek this with all of our hearts. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. And your heavenly Father, if you are human, fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give it to you? But it's the ask, seek, and knock. You see, what we've got to do, brothers and sisters, we've got to be the sort of people who hunger and thirst and desire to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Not just so we might have an experience, but that we might have the power to live for Jesus in our generation and to be powerful witnesses for him. I once knew of a man, I think I heard a tape of him speak once, but this was a man who, he was actually a farm hand all of his life. He'd never learned to read or write in his life. He couldn't read, but he got gloriously saved, and the Lord enabled him very quickly to learn to read the Bible, And this man became a mighty, mighty preacher for Christ. He'd never learned to read. What accounts for that? Baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what accounts for it. And you see, the thing is, folks, we've got to hunger and thirst and desire it. Pray and ask. And what they did, they went back, and that's exactly what they did. You know, Jesus said, wait until you've received the gift my Father promised. That word wait there carries the meaning of to wait purposefully. It's not a case of, oh, well, we'll go back and, I don't know, maybe we'll do a bit of fishing, we'll hang about, you know, when God's ready, he'll give it us. It wasn't that kind of a wait. It was a purposeful wait. They were waiting in expectancy. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, then God poured that out upon hearts that were desperate, waiting to receive who wanted to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Now listen, you know, a lot of us, we struggle with things in our life. We've got problems, we've got issues, we've got difficulties that we face. It's hard to live for Christ in a generation like this one. It really is. Temptation on every hand. How are you going to get through? How are you going to get by at a time like this, dealing with what you deal with? I tell you how. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. The empowering that comes from God. I'm not talking, and I hope you catch my spirit here. I'm not talking about seeking God for highly questionable experiences. I'm talking about hungering and thirsting for the power of the Spirit of God to be active and alive in your life and mine. And I'm not talking about a one-off event, you know, that we had way back then and that was that. You know, Paul says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, every time I go out into the streets to preach, every time I come here to preach, do you know what I ask? I ask the Lord to cleanse me, and I ask the Lord to fill me with the Holy Ghost and give me an ability to be able to communicate his word. That's what I ask for every time. Because you see, you can end up falling back upon your own resources. And when you do that with the work of God, you will fall flat on your face. Sometimes, you know, the Lord will allow you to go on for a little bit like that, and then he'll let you fall flat on your face, but full of the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you something, I know what it's like to start off in the flesh and for suddenly the Holy Ghost to come on us. And it doesn't always happen. In fact, it's rarer than I would like. But I remember occasions where, you know, you'd be beset by problems and you feel about that law and you've been put down to preach. I remember going on the opener, going way back to when I lived in Bolton, you know, going on the open air, and they put me down to preach. And I went there thinking, if I can get out of this somehow, I will today, like, because I'm not up for this. But you couldn't, because you were down on the list, you see. So I got up and started to preach, and I'm muttering, and then suddenly you feel the Holy Ghost comes upon you and you're away. And people said, they could see the change that took place midstream. You know, they could hear the change that took place. That's the Holy Ghost. That's the power of the Spirit, and we need that, folks. We need that to get by on a day-by-day basis, let alone when you stand up to preach or something, because we're not all preachers. And therein can lie another problem. Some of us can say, well, I'm not a preacher, I don't need that. But you do. You need it. We all need to be full of the Holy Ghost. So he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift my Father promised. And it's a purposeful wait. We need to be hungry, people of God, hungry and thirsting for the things of the Spirit. Just one more little thing just before we finish, and then we'll draw this to a close this morning. After Jesus had said, you have heard from me that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, what you've got to remember here, you see, these are Jewish men. And Jewish men had a particular understanding of what the kingdom would mean for Israel. And their view, the standard Jewish view of the Messianic kingdom, involved the king reigning amongst them in power and glory, who would bring the Gentiles to judgment and bring even, you know, the unfaithful Israel to judgment, spur the remnant and establish the kingdom. It's all about things like that. And listen, you know, in spite of what people say, most of their understanding, there was nothing wrong with it. It was right. And you can take many scriptures from the Old Testament, from the prophets, to support that particular view. What was wrong in their understanding and what they missed, even these disciples, because they were just like the Jewish contemporaries, they couldn't see, they couldn't understand where the death, the sufferings and death of the Messiah, the cross and a resurrection fit into all that. That's what they couldn't quite grasp. And Jesus has explained this to them on a number of occasions now. He's explained it to them. But it seems to me here they've still got this niggling kind of problem that they don't quite get where the death and resurrection fit in, even though it's there in the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't quite get it. But now they've gone through all that, they've seen him die, they've seen him raised again, he's opened up their understanding, and it's starting to click. But what they're not sure about here is, where does the kingdom fit in now? Does this mean that now, we've understood the bit about the death and the resurrection now, does this mean that Jesus is now going to establish the kingdom? Is he going to ascend to the throne? Is he going to kick the Romans out? Is he going to do it now? Is he going to bring the nations to judgment now? Is that now, Lord? Is the question that they've got. And it's rather like a question that kind of can be on our hearts. It's on mine a lot. When, Lord? When are you coming again? Could it be today? And in fact, that has led, of course, to many people in the church down the centuries, particularly over the last couple of hundred years, have become sort of date setters. You know, you've got your Seventh-day Adventists. You know, that started on a bad foundation. A guy called Miller, who set a date. I think it was 1830s to begin with. And when it 1834 rings a bell. And it didn't happen on the day he said. So he said it will be tomorrow. And it didn't happen then either. So they put it back a few years and it didn't happen then. And then everything started to go pear-shaped for Miller. But by then, you see, the Mormons had got hold of some of Miller's teachings. And later on, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you have these kind of Adventist cults. And they all have this kind of date-setting mentality, you see. And Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had this discussion with them. There's been several dates, you know, in their particular thing. And they tend not to do it anymore because they've had a few kind of, you know, obviously, you know, false calls in the past, like, and it's led to problems for them. Date setters, wrong to do it. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, he said. Only the Father knows. Now, I could bring you, and I probably often have done, I could bring you a strong case from the scriptures and from events that are happening in the world today. I could bring you a strong case that would suggest that Jesus is coming very, very soon. I really could. But what I will not do is set your date. Because whilst it seems to me his coming may be soon, and I'll be perfectly honest, I'll declare myself, I'm surprised to be here today. Because if you'd have caught me back in the 80s, I was certain Jesus had come by the end of the 80s, but he's not come yet. So you know, I'm not date setting, I'm just saying I could give you a strong case, suggest that Jesus would come very, very soon. But the point is this, you see, we're not to be date setters. We are supposed to live as though Jesus was coming today. We're supposed to live our lives as though this might be the day when Jesus comes again. That's live like that, you see. It will have certain effects on our life. You'll hold, for a start off, to the things of this life, very, very loosely. If you believe that any day now, poof, you're gone in the rapture, right? What does it matter? How big a car you've got, or how big a house you've got, or whatever else you've got. What does that really matter? If you really believe that you could be gone before midnight tonight, surely you hold to the things. I'm not saying you shouldn't, you know, have a home or anything. I'm not saying that at all. Of course I'm not. I'm just saying it wouldn't be the be-all and end-all for you if you really believed you were. It wouldn't be the be-all and end-all. That's what I'm saying. And so you'd hold to the things of this life much more lightly. Secondly, you would realise that it's important for us to be found living right when Jesus returns. Would you really want to be found doing certain things when Jesus comes again? And no man knows the day or the hour. So that's why the Apostle John says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. You believe Jesus could show up any minute, got to affect the way you live. What manner of persons ought we to be in view of that? You see? And thirdly, and I'll close with this, surely it'll give us a heart to reach those who as yet don't know. If this day of grace is coming to a close, if the hour is coming when no man can work because it's too late, shouldn't we be redeeming the time? Shouldn't we be making most use of the time? Shouldn't we be witnesses in our generation? And so if we're going to be witnesses, this is what Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times that the Father has placed in his own hands, but you will be my witnesses. And for that, we need the constant empowering of the Holy Spirit. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, would you grant that we have the right perspective on all these things, and that we really understand that, Lord God, we can do nothing in the Spirit by natural ability. Lord, it's got to be a work of the Spirit. And Lord God, how desperately we need, Lord God, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to be effective witnesses and servants of yours. Lord God, even just to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord God, we need an abundance of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, I won't, Lord God, ask that, Lord God, you fill us with your Spirit, but what I will ask is that you give us a hunger, that you give us a desire, that you cause us, Lord God, from our innermost being to thirst and to hunger and to cry out, to ask, to seek, to knock, that, Lord God, we might be a people full of the Holy Ghost. Help us, Lord God, into a proper understanding, an accurate understanding of these things as we look over this subject over the next few weeks, Lord God. And so we thank you this morning for the privilege of being able to meet together in the name of your Son. And Lord, we just ask that our meditations this morning, Lord God, will be acceptable in your sight and profitable to us. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.